The reading this morning will be from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34.
We're going to use this passage to introduce our next several studies as we talk about the covenants that God has made with man. In our study this morning, however, we're going to begin our study by noting that God began to make promises. Promises are quite significant. The promises that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Began our study of the scheme of redemption, the plan that God has to save man. In these verses, we find that God gave instructions unto Abraham to leave the land that he was in and to go into a land, he said, that I will show thee. In verse 2, he said, And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. We refer to these as the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. And the seed promise then becomes the focal point of the fulfillment of God's plan to save man. The nation promise, as you well know, was fulfilled in the text of Exodus chapter 19 when the people of Israel had come up out of the land of Egypt and stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. In verse 5 of Exodus chapter 19, would encourage you to look at your Bibles. He says, Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God himself referred to these people that were brought up out of the land of Egypt as a holy nation, a nation of people. Well, as you turn over to the book of Exodus, chapter 24, this passage is going to become somewhat pronounced in our study. You'll notice beginning at verse 7. Moses said, or the text says, And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of all of the people, and they said, All that Jehovah has spoken we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you according to all these words. I want to call your attention to the covenant that God had made as the land or the nation promise had been fulfilled. God gave unto Israel a law. In Exodus chapter 20, this law was given as they came up out of the land of Egypt. This law contains the Ten Commandments, as you'll read following in chapter 20, verses 1 through the next several verses. You'll notice that this law was given to the nation of Israel. It was given to those that God brought up out of the land of Egypt, verse 2. In a further study, we're going to talk about these commandments and what our obligation or responsibilities are to them. But you'll notice in these verses that God gave these commandments to those who came up out of Egypt. The Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, was not given to everyone. This law was given to the nation of Israel, those who came up out of Egypt. This law is referred to by God in Exodus 24, beginning at verse 7, as a covenant. This covenant was made with these people. It's referred to as containing judgments, statutes, and ordinances. As we come forward in time, we notice that these children of Israel were led by Joshua into the promised land. In Joshua chapter 21, reading beginning in verse 43, Joshua affirms that the land that God had promised unto Abraham, that they now possess, that they now dwell in it, and everything that God had promised has indeed been fulfilled relative to the land. Joshua chapter 21, verse 43. So Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land. Now we might ask the question, what land? It says, all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And Jehovah gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, friend, it kind of sounds like that the land that God had promised way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that he has now fulfilled, he has now given them that land. Joshua tells us in chapter 23, verses 14 through verse 16, not only had God given them the land, but he threatened them. He said, if you worship other gods, then God will destroy you out of this good land into which he has brought you. Now, the point we want to see is that you can't lose something that you never had. This is an indication that God had kept the promise that he made to the house of Israel that had initially been made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. But now as you'll turn in your New Testament to the book of Galatians and read with me beginning at verse 13. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes about the promises that God had made with emphasis upon one singular promise. In Genesis or Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet when it hath been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Now this I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law, which came 430 years after, doth not disannul so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more of promise. But God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. Let's pause right there. Did you notice the statements of Paul that even regarding a man's covenant, when it hath been confirmed, no man adds to it or takes from it. If he does, he's voided the covenant. Now let's just illustrate. Suppose you go to an attorney's office and you write out a will. Perhaps you do that on your kitchen table and somebody witnesses that that's what your will is. If you want to change that, what does it do to the first one? Well, it voids it, doesn't it? It's no longer applicable. Now, Paul says, even according to a man's covenant, when you add anything to it, when you take anything from it, then it voids the covenant. And then he calls the covenant that God made the law, which was given to the house of Israel. He calls that a covenant. Point being, that covenant can't be altered or changed. If you do, you void the covenant. Well, let's read on. He tells us that if the inheritance is of the law, that is of that old covenant, then he said it is no more a promise, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. Now look carefully at your Bible. I'm going to ask you a question. What then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. The law was added because of transgressions. Friend, what was it added to? Now often when I ask that question, folks respond and they say, well, the law was added to the promise. Now think about the point he's making. Even if it be a man's covenant, you can't add to it. You can't take away from it. If you do, it voids the covenant. Now, if we say that the law was added then to the promise was a covenant that God had made relative to man's salvation. If you add the law, which is referred to as a covenant, to the promise, which is referred to as a covenant, now what have you done? You've voided the covenant, haven't you? We see that. So the law was not added to the covenant. It was not added to the promise, but rather it was added to the people who had the promise. Notice the reason why. It was added, the text says, because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made. Now that little word till is a very important word. It helps us to understand a duration. This law was to last until a certain point. In verses 23, 24, and 25, we see this word till again. We find that before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith is come, we are no longer under a tutor. Notice, if you will, the expression tells us the duration. The law served in this capacity. Now let's go back and review just a moment. God made a covenant with Israel. This covenant, we read, was made with those who came up out of Egypt. This covenant contained the Ten Commandments. Moses, according to chapter 24, verse 7, took the book of the covenant and he read it in the audience of the people. Exodus chapter 21, we learn what the book of the covenant contained. It contained statutes, ordinances, and commandments. That's what Moses set before the children of Israel. Jehovah then describes this covenant as the law and the commandments. When Moses read this law, this covenant that God had imposed upon them, we find the response of the children of Israel. But again, I want you to notice that this was not a universal law. We read in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, that this law was given to those who came up out of Egypt. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Deuteronomy, where we see a restatement of the giving of this law. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I speak in your ears this day, that ye may learn them and observe to do them. Jehovah our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Jehovah made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us who are all of us here alive this day. Underscore that. This covenant was not given to everybody. It was not given to those who preceded those who were captives in Egypt. It was not given to our fathers, but it was given to those who are present there on Mount Sinai that very day. You'll notice in verse 4, And Jehovah spake with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of fire. I stood between Jehovah and you at the time to show you the word of Jehovah. For ye were afraid because of the fire and went not up unto the mount, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Verse 8, Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Verse 11, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Verse 12, Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You see what we're reading, don't you? This is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the text tells us to whom it was given. to those who came up out of Egypt, not our fathers that were before us, but with us who are all of us here alive this day. This was the book that contained commandments, ordinances, and statutes. Now, when Moses read this book to the people, we see that it not only contained commandments and promises, but it also contained penalties that would be imposed upon those who violated that law, that covenant. Now, what was the response of the people? The people heard the commandments. They understood what it said. And if you'll notice in Exodus chapter 24, verse 3, they entered into a relationship with God based on the terms of the covenant. They agreed to it. Now, we could talk at length about whether or not one must agree to a covenant in order for that covenant to be bound upon them. Indeed, one does not have to agree. But Israel did. They entered into a covenant relationship with God based upon the terms of that covenant. But yet we see that that covenant was broken. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, in verse 16, the Bible says, "Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you." Now remember, that way which the Lord had commanded them was the covenant that God made with Israel on Mount Sinai. We've read how that Joshua warned concerning the breaking of that covenant. If you break the covenant, God will drive you out of the land, just as surely as He has brought you into the land. The book of Ezekiel and also in Jeremiah, not only do we learn that the covenant had been broken, but we also learn of the promise of the giving of a new covenant. Open your Bible once again to Jeremiah chapter 31. Reading in this Old Testament text, beginning at verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write them, and I will be their God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." We'll talk more about this passage later in our study, but we simply want to note that God promises the giving of a new covenant. Did you see that at verse 31? And you'll notice at verse 32, it would be a different kind of covenant. He said, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them forth out of the land of Egypt." We see the kind of covenant that was made with those who were under the Ten Commandment law that was given by Moses. This new covenant would be a different kind of covenant. Notice now, if you will, the when regarding this covenant. When was this covenant broken? Turn, if you will, to Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah, and I'll read from this Old Testament prophecy some words I'm confident you will recognize from your study of the New Testament. But in this Old Testament prophecy, beginning at verse 12 of Zechariah chapter 14, we want to begin at verse 12. It says, "And this shall be a plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue..." That's not the passage. Zechariah chapter 11. I knew that wasn't sounding right. Zechariah chapter 11. Let's begin at verse 10. "And I took my staff beauty and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And it was broken in that day." Now look carefully at this text. God says, "I will break my covenant in that day." What day was it? Well, let's read on. It says, "And thus the poor of the flock that gave heed unto me knew that it was the word of Jehovah. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my hire, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my hire 30 pieces of silver. And Jehovah said unto me, cast it unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at by them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them unto the potter in the house of Jehovah. Then I cut asunder mine other band, even bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Again, do you recognize the language of this text? God said, I will break my covenant. When, God? When you take the 30 pieces of silver that I was prized at, and you take the 30 pieces of silver and you cast them unto the potter, the goodly price that I was prized at. You turn over in your New Testament to Matthew chapter 26 and chapter 27, and there you can read where Judas made an agreement with the leaders of national Israel to betray the Lord into the hands of those people that he might be crucified for the price of 30 pieces of silver. When they began to reason among themselves what they would do with this money, they said, we can't put it back into the treasury because it is indeed blood money. So they determined, we will cast it unto the potter. And thus the potter's field was bought. The potter's field was a piece of ground upon which those who were strangers, vagabonds, and poor folks were buried. In the Old West days, we might call that Boot Hill. But this was the potter's soil, or the potter's field. The thing that makes that interesting to me especially was the nature of soil that a potter would use. A potter would use some quality soil that would band together, and he would form that into various vessels. But the soil that was no good for anything, it was not good for cultivation, it was not good to make pottery out of, it was virtually soil that was good for nothing. People were buried there. It became the cemetery. It wasn't good for anything else. And so the soil then was called the potter's field. Now you read in your New Testament and you can see exactly that was the price that was paid for the potter's field, the place where people were to be buried. Here we see that at that time, national Israel had ultimately broken the covenant that God had made with them. God then said, I will break my covenant with them. What we want to see is that when this covenant had been broken, then there was the place for a new covenant. Question, you ever buy a new car? Any of you ever buy a new car? How then do you refer to the other car? It becomes the old car, doesn't it? Well, why is it the old car? Well, because you've got a new car. When we read in this text, the giving, this one, of a new covenant, what then becomes of the previous covenant? Well, the Bible refers to it as the first covenant or a new or an old covenant. Well, it's made old because we now have a new covenant. But we notice in this prophecy that this new covenant would not be like the old covenant. The old covenant was the law of Moses. It would be a different kind. It would also be written into their hearts. They would also become citizens of this new covenant, first by knowing the commandments of God, knowing God. You'll also notice that those who were citizens under this old covenant were born first, and then they were taught to know God. Under the terms of the new covenant, one is first taught to know God, then he is born, that is, born spiritually. Now what we learn is, concerning this new covenant, there wouldn't be any infants under the terms of the new covenant. They would be born in a safe condition. But under the terms of the old covenant, infants, that is those born from a fleshly birth, would be included under the terms of the covenant, and then they would be taught what that was. But not so under the terms of the new covenant. But we also might note in this Old Testament prophecy, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. This new covenant would offer perfect pardon from sin. And this New Testament passage, Hebrews chapter 8, quotes verbatim this Old Testament passage and says that it's fulfilled in the gospel. Now friend, what becomes the new covenant? The new covenant then is the gospel that Paul indicated is the message of God unto salvation. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But first I want to notice some things with you regarding what Paul said about the old covenant. Turn, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Very quickly, I want to give a little bit of a review regarding what the book of Romans is about. In the book of Romans, you'll notice in the first chapter, the Apostle Paul writing, he says at verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," that is within the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now let's understand what's said here. Paul said, "I'm making known to you the gospel." And the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And he says, revealed within the gospel is the plan of God to make you righteous. Well, now why was it necessary to have the gospel? Remember, the word gospel simply means good news. Well, why is it necessary to preach the gospel as opposed to the old covenant? Well, we notice that those Jews who lived under the old covenant, Romans chapter 2 and chapter 3, did not keep the terms of the covenant. They disobeyed God. But those who were Gentiles, those who did not live under the terms of the old covenant, what law they were under, they too had transgressed God's law. And so the writer concludes in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if all have sinned, even those under the first covenant, the old covenant, the law of Moses, then under the terms of the new covenant, we see that they have a different relationship. What is that relationship to the first covenant? Well, turn further in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead." Let's pause there and talk just a little bit. Apart from the law, sin is dead. That is, it cannot exist. We've noted in other lessons from Romans the fifth chapter, in about verse 14, we notice that where there is no law, there can be no transgression. That's Romans the fourth chapter, verse 15. Where there is no law, there can be no transgression. We understand that simple point. If there isn't a law, then you cannot transgress it. And if you can't transgress it, then sin cannot exist. But law did exist. Now what's their relationship to it? Return, if you will, to Romans chapter 7. Paul says at verse 8, "For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." Now when is anyone not accountable to law? Well, it's when they're an infant, small child, don't understand, not reached any kind of age where they're accountable to God, understanding right and wrong. But Paul says, "But sin revived and I died." Now, when did he die? He died spiritually when he understood law. And then he had transgressed law. The commandment which was unto life, Paul said, "When I kept it," verse 10, "this I found to be unto death." When, Paul? When I transgressed it. And so he says in verse 11, "For sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me, and through it slew me." Verse 12, "So that the law is holy and righteous and good." Nothing wrong with the law. Well, why then Paul's comments on the law? He wants them to see their relationship to the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 1, he asks, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth." When is man bound by that law? As long as he lives under it. Look at verse 2. He illustrates, "For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband die, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now that's simple, isn't it? What made her an adulteress? She was joined to this man, and then she married this one, and this man still lives. Now Jesus gave an exception to that rule. In Matthew the 19th chapter, in verse 9, Jesus said the one exception is for the cause of fornication. For the cause of fornication, one who is innocent can put away their adulterous companion, and they may marry without committing sin. But that's not the point of this passage. This point passage doesn't tell us everything there is to know about marriage, because that's not his point. What he discusses about marriage is to illustrate a point. And that point is one's relationship to law. One is joined to that law as long as he lives. But if there is death, then there is no more accountability to that law. Look, if you will, now at verse 4, and you can see the application of what he says about marriage. Verse 4, Romans 7. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, through sinful passions, which were through the law, wrought in our members to bring forth unto death, but now have we been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now look carefully at this passage. What is the relationship that Paul now describes to the law? Remember that that law was referred to as a covenant. It was referred to as containing statutes, ordinances, and commandments. They had not kept it. But now Paul says, you are dead to that. He says, you are no longer in debt to it. You've been discharged from it. The law that the Jews were freed from was the law that included the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses. Do we see that? They're no longer bound by that. The Ten Commandment law was no longer the rule over those who were Jews. But Paul argues that they were released, they were freed from the law. They were freed from the fear that bound them under the terms of the law. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and of death." As you drop down in the 6th chapter, to verse 16, Paul asked, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Friend, look at your Bible. What made them servants of righteousness? Was it in their obedience to the law, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, that old covenant? Is that what made them righteous? Or was it their obedience to the gospel that Paul declared to be the means by which you are made righteous? Now that suggests the giving of a new covenant, doesn't it? That old covenant did not make them righteous. That old covenant is described as a law of sin and death. In Romans chapter 8, verse 21, the writer says, "That the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God." No, we're not under that covenant that binds unto death. We're not under that old covenant that supplies corruption. But Paul said we're under the terms of a new covenant. Now, if anybody wants to be justified under the old covenant, containing the law of commandments, statutes, and ordinances, also containing the Ten Commandment law. Now, let's notice what you're also obligated to do. Here we're studying a study of the book of Galatians. Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Paul had preached among the churches of Galatia, and he had taught them the truth. But if you'll notice in verse 6, somebody had taught them error. Now you'll see, obviously, the difference between truth and error. Paul said, "I marvel that ye are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel that other than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed." Paul had preached them the truth. Somebody else teaching them something different, Paul said, "If that be so, let him be accursed." Well, what were they teaching that was different? In Galatians chapter 2, if you'll read, beginning at verse 3, he says, "But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren privately brought in, who came in privately to spout our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Somebody's binding something. What are they teaching? They're teaching the practice of circumcision, aren't they? That unless you be circumcised, you can't be saved. Paul said we didn't give any place to them in that teaching. No, not for an hour. Why? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Further evidence in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified?" Somebody's deceived them. Deceived them on what basis? Somebody has bound upon them once again that old covenant, and in particular the practice of circumcision. Further evidence, Galatians chapter 5. "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Question: how could they be justified by this yoke of bondage? How could they be justified by that law, that old covenant that contains statutes, ordinances, and commandments? Well, in Galatians chapter 3, he tells us. Verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Now why? He said, "For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith." Now let's pause there. How is anyone going to be justified under the terms of that old covenant? The law that contains statutes and ordinances. Well, the writer tells us that the only way that anyone could be justified under that system is that he would have to continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. That is, he could never sin. Any of you want to make that claim? I don't see a hand. Anybody want to claim you've never, ever committed one transgression against God's law? Well, none of us can make that claim. But Paul emphasizes that the only way anybody could be justified under that system is you would have to keep it perfectly. You could never sin. Now you see why Paul is referring to it as a law that would bring them back under bondage. We read this passage a few moments ago. We saw that the purpose of the law was to make Jews conscious of sin. Make them aware of what sin is. Make them aware of the enormity of the sins that they had committed. But we learned that it was added because of transgressions. There was an ending point to the law. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. It was to end. That Old Testament covenant was never intended to be some kind of a permanent covenant that was bound between God and His people. In Galatians chapter 3, as we continue in that, the writer says, "But before faith came, we were kept in war," that is, kept under law, "shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Now follow through that. If the law was our schoolmaster, but we're no longer under a schoolmaster, what does that say about that law? That law is referred to as a covenant. That covenant being a law that was a schoolmaster, but we're no longer under a schoolmaster. What does it say about that covenant? That covenant then is no longer bound upon us. I want to conclude our thoughts just briefly this morning as we look again at this passage. We find in Romans the first chapter, verses 16 and 17, Paul states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness or a righteousness of God." Therein is revealed a righteousness of God. How, my friend, is one made righteous? How can one be justified before God? In Galatians the third chapter, at verses 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ." Now he's about to tell them why. They are justified, they are sanctified, they are children of God. How come? "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ." He goes on to say, "There can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male and female. For you are all one man in Christ, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." How then, my friend, does one gain justification today? It's not through the keeping of the terms of that old covenant, is it? It's through one's obedience to the gospel of Christ. Here's how we put Him on. To put Him on is to become an heir according to the promise that God had made unto Abraham. Now, to be continued. We're going to stop there. There's a whole lot that I want to talk with you about pertaining to these covenants that God has made. We're going to see that there have been a number of covenants that God has made with His people. But what we want to see is, as we travel along through these studies, is there is yet one covenant that we are bound by. And that is the new covenant of which Jeremiah was prophesying. We want to learn about it, see what it says, what our duties and obligations are to it, and we want to see what our obligations and relationship is to the old covenant that was described as that which was given unto Moses on Mount Sinai. I hope that these lessons will be interesting to you and will be profitable and beneficial to you, because some are trying to teach now that there is only one covenant, that God has always had one covenant, and that that one covenant contains one general moral law. Now you see where that's pointed, don't you? If in fact there is only one covenant that has ever been given, then somewhere you've got to wind up at Deuteronomy 24 and make some kind of an application to what God said about the relationship of marriage. Now Jesus said, here's what Moses said. That was a part of that old covenant. But here's what I say unto you. And what we see that Jesus said was different from what Moses said. Now, if we're under that first covenant, then you've spread the loop about the relationship of marriage. For Moses permitted divorce for some unseemly thing, whatever that is. It was something short of adultery. Because adultery, under that old covenant, the consequence was you were to be stoned to death. But under the teaching of Deuteronomy 24, we find that one might be put away for some unseemly thing, and this woman might become another man's wife. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "But I say unto you." Now that's a little different from what Moses said. "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication, and marries another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away doth commit adultery." Now you see the difference in those two, don't you? The difference being, as the Jews had asked, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, no, one cause. The law of Moses might have permitted multiple causes, whatever would have been included in some unseemly thing. But Jesus said, no, just this cause, just one. Now you see where this study is pointed. Those who endorse the so-called one covenant doctrine, that there's always been one moral law, are going to have to do something with what Jesus said in Matthew 19 about the relationship of marriage. Now this becomes a package deal to see what would be involved if we're going to be under only one covenant, old and new. You willing to accept the consequences of that? We'll see where that leads in our next study tonight. Hope that you'll come back and study that with us. It's a very important study to see that there are two covenants, not just one. You've listened patiently to what we've had to say this morning. Maybe I'm talking to somebody that has been pricked by the fact that you're under the terms of a new covenant. You're under the terms of the gospel. And you have committed sin. You've not kept God's law. But according to the terms of the new covenant, you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You also must turn from your sin. God hadn't promised to save anybody who's willing to continue the practice of things that are wrong. Doesn't that make sense? And then thirdly, we must confess our faith. Jesus in Matthew the 10th chapter said, if you're not willing to do that, I will deny you. Well, now you don't want that. But yet we also see, as we've illustrated on the last chart, that it's necessary to be baptized into Christ to put on Christ and to become an heir of the promise. If you'd like to do that this morning, everything is ready. Why not this morning? Maybe I'm talking to one who has obeyed the gospel, but you've not continued to live faithfully under the terms of the new covenant. You must repent of that. And if you're unwilling to do that, you'll be lost. Turn from it. Ask God's forgiveness. Won't you do that right now while together we stand and sing this song?
Hearing the loving voice calling still.
John Richardson comes forward this morning. He wants us to pray for him. He said that he has been coming in late. He don't want to do that. He wants us to forgive him for doing that. He wants to be here on